Amen. Yeah, you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. While you do that, though, isn't it, it is good to be able to worship together. I don't know what's gone on in your week this week. I don't know if it's been high or if it's been low or somewhere in between. But it is a special thing when the church gets to get together and to proclaim the praises that are due to Jesus' name. Week in, week out, such a pleasure to do that with you. Before I forget, because I will forget, it's just the way my brain works, I want to introduce you to somebody really quick. Stan and Diana Bricker, you can just wave. You can meet them after service. Stan has recently retired pastoring a church in Huntley, Montana, which is over towards Billings. And now, he is the Montana ambassador for the North American Mission Board, which is a really fancy way of saying that Stan now gets to take all of his years of pastoral experience and love and encourage pastors and churches. So across the state of Montana, his role is to come alongside of pastors and churches, because at the end of the day, one of the realities is that healthy pastors lead to healthy churches. And I want to thank you on behalf of, so in some ways, making Stan's job easier when it comes to me. That you guys have, you love Jason and I well. You encourage us constantly. And you make sure that we're healthy. You are the ones that oftentimes saying, hey, when are you taking a couple days away? When are you doing this? Not to get rid of us, I don't think. Maybe for some of you. But most of the time with the heart of, this is a long run. This isn't a sprint. So how do we run long together? And so I thank you for that. But you want to meet Stan and Diana before they leave today too. And we're blessed to have you guys with us. It's a long way across the state. But you made it with us and we're thankful for that. Today we're picking up in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. We've been walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is taking his disciples kind of out of the midst of the storm of ministry for a minute. And he's relaying to them what life in his kingdom looks like, right? When we talked about this, I'll keep hammering this week after week, that Matthew is presenting to us Jesus, who is this coming king, who is ushering in the new kingdom of God. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is reframing even for his disciples and for you and for me, what does that mean for us? If we're to come in by faith into the kingdom of God, what does it look like to live in that on a daily basis in a practical way? Last week, we looked at the fact that there was maybe an expectation, even now, that Jesus has come to lower the expectations of righteousness, right? That he's just come to do away with God's holy and right standard. But Jesus said, I haven't come to do that. In fact, he raises it, but he says, you can't do it without me, right? And so if you took notes last week, you remember the jump across the Grand Canyon and how you might make it farther than some people, but nobody makes it across, right? And so Jesus had to come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. But now as we continue to walk in Matthew chapter 5, I'm just going to be honest with you. When we start walking through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teachings practically for what it means in the kingdom, we look at it and go, this is hard. This isn't easy for us to do this. And we'll look at that in respect in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Jesus is taking the well-known commandment not to murder and reframing it and actually making it more stringent rather than less stringent. And what he's going to expand it to before we read it is he's going to expand it into the area of anger. So anger in the human heart. And I would just ask you, as you think about that for a minute, do you think that the world that we live in today, especially the culture that we live in today, do you ever see any anger pop up? I don't know. If you're on social media of any kind, have you ever seen anybody get angry and just vent to the universe? We have a term for it now. We call it outrage culture. That we're a people who are given, and not just given to anger, but we celebrate it. Who can get the most upset and make the most points about why they're angry? And what we're going to see this morning when Jesus teaches on it is that this is directly impacting us. This is not just about Jesus' disciples up on the mountain above the Sea of Galilee. It is directly, like he is dropping it in our laps. and saying, this is for you and for me too. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, we're going to walk through this passage for a moment, and as of this morning, I think we're landing on, we're going to look at also, as we walk through the seven myths about anger that Jesus dispels just in this short passage. So seven myths that we might believe that Jesus addresses in some way in this passage. But it starts with, in verse 21, something that most of us would never disagree with. You heard it said, you shall not murder. That's pretty straightforward. You shall not murder somebody, right? And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And what Jesus is telling them, you have heard it said from of old, goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, where Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, and he's about to give them to the people of Israel. And one of the Ten Commandments that most of us will go, I know this one. This is one of the big ones. You shall not murder, right? And then in Numbers chapter 35, verses 16 through 17, we see in the law later on some of what the punishment, when Jesus says they'd be liable to judgment, we go, what kind of judgment is the murderer liable to? That kind of is going to help us. Then we say, what kind of judgment is the angry person liable to? So Numbers chapter 35, verse 16 and 17, there's laws about murdering people and the punishment for it. He says, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Now, so far, I don't think anybody really has a whole lot of trouble with that, going, oh yeah, murder's horrible, and murder should be punished. I don't think there's anybody in our midst who would say, I don't think murder should be punished at all. I think you should just be able to murder whoever you want. Right? Nobody's thinking that when you come into this morning. But what gets interesting then is Jesus then says, but I say, right? This is what you know. This is what everybody agrees on. And yet, reality, everybody in this room would agree murder is wrong. You shouldn't do it and it should be punished. And yet murder is not eradicated in our world, right? Even people that don't really love Jesus would probably say, yeah, you probably shouldn't murder people. And yet it's still rampant in our midst. So we can't even master this one anyway. As a people as a whole. But then Jesus says, you've heard this, and he says, but I say to you, in other words, I'm about to clarify or teach you even more on the subject. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Oh, put the skid brakes on for a second. What judgment did he just say the murderer was liable to? Death. And now he says, the angry person will be liable to judgment. Oh, Jesus, you just got really intense really fast. And then he says, he's a threefold statement. He says, whoever is angry with his brother, whoever insults his brother, and whoever says you fool. So three different unfoldings of this angry heart. And the three consequences, liable to judgment, liable to counsel, liable to the hell of fire, or to the fires of hell. In all three of those, the emphasis is a parallel. He's saying, I say to you, anger equals murder in my book. His kingdom is a little bit more stringent than the kingdoms that we live in otherwise. Nobody woke up this morning and the police were at your door and say, hey, sir, are you angry this morning? Is there a, I plead the fifth. Nobody, when you're driving, pulls you over and says, you just passed that person, or that person just cut you off. Are you angry by chance? Oh, maybe. So what I want to look at is seven myths about anger. First of all, Jesus is saying anger is severe. But the first myth that I would say that Jesus is hammering on here, or that we believe, so the myth that we believe is my anger is always justified. All right? Now, I phrase it that way, my anger is always justified, because biblically we'd understand that there is a righteous anger. However, before you cop yourself out and say, that's the kind of anger I have the righteous kind. Everybody else, they're kind of dealing with the unrighteous kind, but I've really worked to a healthy place where every time I'm angry, it's always righteous. And I say that, and you go, yeah, I know that's not really true. And there's a red flag, though, when we immediately jump to justify our anger. If our first response is to say, it's okay that I feel this way, it's okay that I express this because I'm righteous, without asking some deeper heart questions of the moment. And I want you to see that in James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. James writes, and it's on screen for you, James 1, 19 and 20. He says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So if we stop there, James is saying there's an appropriate time and place for anger, but it should be slow to it, not first response to it. And then he says, he follows it up by saying, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So before I just bypass this, you go, okay, well then, before we go too much farther, what kind of anger is okay? And recognizing the full palette of emotions, right? God has given those to us. Some of them are barometers. But also sometimes they're just our sinful playing out what's in our heart. So not all anger is sin, but then at the same time, not all anger is right. So a right anger is one that is triggered by something that is at odds with God's kingdom. Where we go, that is outside of God's kingdom, and we have God's response, the heart of God, his response toward that thing that is at odds with his kingdom. Now let me pause right there really quick. When we get angry, how many times is it mostly because, man, that really upsets God? Most of the time, if I'm being honest with you, most of the time when I get angry, you have messed with my kingdom. Right? You messed with my understanding of what my kingdom ought to look like. I'm usually not bent out of shape as much as I ought to be over what you are saying about God's kingdom. How you are violating God's kingdom. And at the same time, that's different than, that's still separated from, with the, I can have a right angry response to something that violates God's kingdom, but I also have to respond in the way that God would respond to it, have me to respond to it. And that is, if we're going to, if you want to jump way to the end, we sang about it a bunch this morning. God sent his eternal son to die to take the wrath that was I deserved, and he put it on Jesus. So is the response, is my response, does my anger trigger a gospel response? Man, that violates God's kingdom. I'm grieved over God's kingdom. I'm angry over God's kingdom. That person really needs Jesus. Versus, that person just made me angry. They have violated my standards. I'm really upset. So I'm going to punch him in the nose. So is my anger really more about God's kingdom or my kingdom? My anger is not always justified. Myth number two that we believe, I think, often, and it's addressed here a little bit, is my anger is always someone else's fault. You made me. You made me angry. You made me angry. When you did this, you made me angry. Now, here's what I would say about that. I don't think, if we read into this a little bit, I don't think Jesus would say everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment if it's my brother's fault. He would say, your brother shouldn't be making you angry. It's his fault. He's liable to judgment. Right? So if my anger was always able to be assigned to somebody else, they're the reason why I'm angry. We just need to eliminate that person, then my anger goes away. But we realize that's not really true. It's in the same vein, and again, this parallel, that is like saying, in a sense, you made me murder you. I didn't want to. I didn't go out that day thinking I was going to murder somebody, but you just made me so mad I just had to murder you. What's wrong with you? We go, well, that's ridiculous. That's the heart behind murder. That's the heart also behind anger. You just made me so mad I couldn't do anything but be angry with you. While others are involved, you and I will be accountable for our anger. Jesus says it right here. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Right? But our response is a whole lot like Adam and Eve's in Genesis chapter 3. Right? They violated God's command. God says, you can eat anything, just don't eat of that tree. And the servant comes along and says, why can't you eat of that tree, right? And takes him down the whole track. Eventually, Eve eats the fruit, gives it to Adam. Adam eats the fruit too. The Lord comes and he says, Adam, where are you? And he goes, I was hiding from you because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? Oh, you ate of the fruit, didn't you? Well, it was the woman you gave me. And he says, Eve, what's going on? It was the serpent that you made, right? That's our default thing. It's somebody else's fault. If they would just act right, I wouldn't have to be crazy. It's their fault. And yet Jesus says, you're liable for it. Regardless, you notice that Jesus doesn't say anything about why you're angry with your brother. He doesn't give 27 qualifications. If you're angry with your brother about this, you're okay. If you're angry with your brother about this, you're not okay. He says, right? So again, the question is, do we ever really stop and ask the question, why am I really angry? Anger is like, it's that quick fuse. It's like, I'm angry. And most of the time it takes us past the point where we go, why am I even mad? And we dribble it back a little bit and go, well, I'm mad because, right, me, usually. Sometimes it's still, they have done something, but usually it's me. And again, that's why there's some anger that's justified, but most of the time it's me. What's interesting is they've started to do studies connecting for our culture, like because we're so angry. So why are we so angry? And they kind of have two underarching themes with this. One is that as a culture, we feel a lot of guilt about a whole lot of things. And so when somebody else does anything that is perceived as wrong, it gives us an excuse to get off of our guilt and get after somebody else and their guilt. It's why we jump from thing to thing. It's like we're heaped under guilt, and yet rather than dealing with our guilt, we just go, you're the bad guy. It makes me feel better for 10 seconds until the next thing comes along. So we get mad about a gorilla that gets shot in a zoo. We'll get mad about a lion in Africa somewhere. We'll get mad about climate change. We'll get mad about an oil spill. We'll get mad about, like, that are things that we should be concerned about, but our level of concern goes way past what it should be because it makes us feel better. Now, that's a weird way of feeling better. The other part is it goes right back to what we talked about last week. If I can convince myself that other people are worse than me and be mad about it, well, then I'm certainly not doing so bad. But I got to find reasons for them to be worse than me. And that stokes this. So really what I'm saying to you is anger is like the ugly step-sibling of self-righteousness. I can feel this way because I'm better than you. How dare you do that? I would never do that because I would. And we're stoking it out of a desire to say, I'm not so bad. I'm not that bad. I'm not guilty. I'm not bad. And so we're going to see the cure for all of these myths, it's the gospel. Okay, but we're still building up some myths here. The third myth that Jesus addresses in this, as long as I don't act on my anger, it's fine. As long as it's just in my heart and it's not coming out, it's fine. But Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother. Like, there's no action on it. The only action one, well, the second two are actions, right? The insult and the calling them a fool. It's a kind of an escalation of what's in the heart slowly works its way out, which is a good principle. What is inside of us eventually will work its way out of us. We would justify it again by saying, "Well, I'm not actually attacking anybody. I'm not stopping the car and pulling them out of their vehicle and beating them. I'm not murdering people. Like, I'm not. It's just in my heart and in my head. It's siloed to me. It's not that bad." And again, Jesus says, "If you're angry, be liable." Our anger, our heart. We might not meet our society's level of going, that is a punishable offense, but we're not judged by our society's view of what is a punishable offense. We are measured up against God's holy and righteous standard that we, again, can't meet on our own. This is really bad news. If we're just in ourselves, this is getting, like, this is heaping up. This is getting worse and worse, right? The more we talk about it, you go, "Oh, I do that." Sometimes, oftentimes, without thinking about it, I do that. And we'll keep walking in this for just a minute. In verses 23 and 24, he says, "So if you're offering your gifts at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Myth number four, we'd say, again, this is flowing out of, as long as I don't act on it, it's okay. We would all say, my anger doesn't affect my worship. It doesn't affect my relationship with the Lord. Like, I'm really good with Jesus. I'm just really angry with everybody else. This is maybe the most unexpected thing you would expect Jesus to say to his disciples. That if this is in your heart, or if this is a situation going on between you and a brother, you need to cease your worship and go deal with it first. He's like, when you're at the altar to lay down your gift, if you realize, he said, in other words, he says, delay your worship. There's not very many times where we would say, stop what you're doing, including going to offer your gift at the altar and run to make peace. It's affecting that vertical relationship. And flowing out of this is myth number five, which again is my anger only affects me. It's just a me issue. All right, so first of all, it affects our relationship with the Lord to the point that Jesus says you need to deal with this proactively. I say that it only affects me, and the sad thing of Matthew chapter 5 is it says if you are going to the altar to worship, to sacrifice, and realize your brother has something against you. Most of the time, we are not in our heads, we're not the bad guy of somebody's story. We're not the ones who have done the wrong thing. And here he says, if you have wronged, and you're going to worship, and you realize you have wronged them, go and make peace. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, anything about this, John is here on the mountain part of this, and then you just see some of these things trickle over into the New Testament letters. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And notice that John's dealing with these twin myths, right? My anger doesn't hurt my worship. My anger only affects me. And he says, you cannot simultaneously sit there and harbor anger and yet say, I have this amazing heart for the Lord. That our hearts and our relationships with other people in some ways are like a bellwether for our relationship with the Lord. If our relationships with anybody and everybody are out of sorts, John is saying, we may not be as right with the Lord as we are saying that we are. There's things that need to be fixed. There's things that need to be addressed. These relationships are playing out of this. And again, the question is often, who has wronged me? And Jesus flips the question and asks this Instead, who have you wronged? Right? Like, we all know what it feels like to be wronged by somebody else, and we hate it, right? And we're like, they need to come and apologize to me. And there might be somebody that you are sitting there just going, like, in your head, like, they still owe me an apology. But isn't it a sobering reality to realize that there might be somebody sitting in worship somewhere else even that's saying, that person, they wronged me. They need to apologize to me. So one of the carryover questions is like, hey, who have I wronged anyone? Have I not done what is honoring to the Lord and honoring to that person in a relationship? Has my anger affected that relationship to the point where I need to be reconciled to them? And Jesus issues that. He says, go and reconcile to him quickly. And then come and offer your gift. Before we get to I added one more myth this morning because it just smacked me in the face a little bit that we need to deal with. Myth number 6, if we're an angry person, like, and you can fill in the blank on this, but myth number 6 would be anger is my only or my biggest issue. You can put a different sin if you want it there. Right? Greed is my biggest or my only issue. If I could just, and in our head we go, if I could just deal with anger, then I'd be right with the Lord. That's the only issue that's keeping me from walking with him in a right way. And I say that that's a myth because the anger does need to be dealt with, but your biggest issue, my biggest issue, is not just a symptom of our sin, it's our sin itself. Our biggest issue, the issue of our hearts that separates us from a holy God, is our sin in whole. Like, so all of the things, right? So you could work really, 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 really hard on eliminating anger. But if you have not come to faith in Christ that covers your sin, there's just going to be something else that pops up. It's like it's a whack-a-mole. And even in Christ, you know this, that this side of heaven, where you are, the Spirit is wrestling with your flesh. You have all kinds of issues that need to be sorted out, but there's one that's more prominent at a moment. And as soon as you're like, I think I'm finally getting some victory in that area, it's like, where did that one come from? I didn't know I had that problem. Because you and I, there is a war being waged inside of our hearts with sin. Like, first of all, if we're not in Christ, like if we are still depending on our own ability and our own strength, Scripture tells us that we're dead in our sin. Like, it is our default position is just to do what sin desires through us. And we can think that we have all of the control over ourselves in all these ways, but then we go, why am I doing the junk that I'm, like, I don't want to be doing that, and yet I keep doing it. And in the same vein, you could say, well, that's true of my life in Christ. That there's things that I don't want to do that I do, and the things that I do want to do, I don't do. Right? Does that sound familiar? Paul in Romans talks about that waging of what's going on in us. But if we're outside of Christ, there is no countermeasure being waged against the sin in your life. In other sense, like so there's no possibility. If you are outside of Christ, there is no possibility of victory over sin. There's no possible victory over the things that most desperately weigh you down. No amount of self-help books, no amount of counseling, no amount of just self-improvement efforts will improve the condition of your heart before a holy God. Which ties into, and right there, I want you to just hang on to that for a minute, because the last myth would be, if I'm angry and I've got all this stuff going, that reconciliation is impossible. That this is all there is and there's no way of getting around it. And the reality of why we are here this morning and why Jesus is relaying this to his disciples is that Jesus came to initiate a better kingdom. The best kingdom. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul words it this way, verses 16 through 21. He says, from then now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. And listen to this promise. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When we come to Christ in faith, saying, I'm going to turn away from my way of doing things, and I'm going to follow you wherever you lead me, whatever you have for me, and I'm trusting that what you have done on the cross has actually and functionally paid for my sin, and I'm not going to try to deal with it on my own anymore. I'm trusting that you have done that. He says there's some mystery in salvation where what was old in us passes away, and what is and God sparks new life in us. You still look the same outwardly, and yet your desires change. Your motivations change. Your thinking changes. Your heart towards people changes. And you go, where in the world did this come from? It didn't come from you. And he says, notice this in verse 18. All of this is from who? God. Not from you. Not from me. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, reconciled, reconciliation. Big church word. Don't use it in most other places. It means that so we, because of our sin, we were cut off. We were separated from God, who is holy in everything. And there's no way for us in ourselves to bridge that gap or bridge that divide back to a right relationship with God. And so God, because of his great love for us, sent his holy, eternal Son, Jesus, to take on flesh. That's why we celebrate Christmas. All right, Jesus taking on flesh and dwelling among us. And then Jesus rose, he grew up living a perfect life that you and I cannot and will not live. Doing everything that God requires of us that we're unable to do, Jesus did it all perfectly. Not only did Jesus live a perfect life, but then he went to the cross for us. And you go, well, that's just like a big picture of how much God loves us, but it's also functionally, God placed all of our sin, shame, and guilt on Jesus. All the stuff that separates us, he put it on Jesus, who was perfect and didn't deserve to die. And when Jesus died, all of that died with him, but you go, well, that's really only good as long as like, it's a one-time thing, except for that Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he achieved victory forever over that, and he brought us from far off into a right relationship with God. That's what like reconciled is, taking us from far off and bringing us near. So God took us, we sang about it this morning, that once we were his enemies, and now he seats us at his table. And I just want you to imagine this morning, if you have somebody that you have had these, like the things that cause great anger, where you go, I can't be with that person, can't sit with them, can't do anything with them. I want you to imagine inviting that person over for Sunday lunch and sitting them at your table in good relationship. And if your visceral response is like, I don't know that I can do that, right? That's our human response. But yet, that is exactly what God did towards us. Took us when we were his enemies, when we didn't want anything to do with him, that's when, Scripture tells us, Jesus died for us. He didn't wait until we had cleaned ourselves up and changed all of our behavior, and then he said, now you're good enough to be worthy of my death. He took us at our very worst, and that's when he died for us. And then, when he did that, he says, then he also entrusted to us, or gave to us, the ministry of reconciling other sinful people to a holy God. And also reconciling our broken relationships together. He says, so he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Because of that, we are ambassadors for Christ. Think about this, God making his appeal through us. We implore you then, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So one of the things, like our main task now as followers of Jesus, is giving the invitation for other people who are cut off from God because of their sin, offering them the invitation to come sit at the table with us. The table that we don't deserve to sit at in the first place. And we're only sitting at it because God brought us in through faith in Jesus. And so a lot of times our anger is attached to, I'm right to be angry about that person because this, and this about them. And all of those things, hear me on this, those things all might be true. And those things are very likely separating them from a holy God, not just making you at odds with them. And yet the heart of God towards those that we are at odds with is, I want to see them at the table. I want to see them at the table so much that I gave my son to die on their behalf if they would enter in through faith. The only way we can reconcile with people and the only way we can reconcile them with God is because of what Jesus has done for us. Not because of what we can do for ourselves. So the issue with our anger, how do we best deal with our anger, is we come back to, how did God deal with me? How has God dealt with me? In what manner has God loved me? To what extent has he given me grace when I didn't deserve it? What has he invited me to that I don't deserve? Now, hear me on this. Not everybody that you're at odds with is going to accept the invitation to reconciliation with you. But I think the message that Jesus is saying and that Paul is relaying in 2 Corinthians is, it's on us to give the invitation. We often assume what somebody's response will be without ever asking the question. Before ever breaching the divide, before ever opening our mouth and sharing why in the world we could possibly forgive them in the first place. Like, think about that. Those relationships that are strained are the best perfect time for you to give voice to the gospel. I'm able to do this because of what God has done for me. Not from a place of self-righteousness. Not from a place of saying, see, I'm so much better than you that I can offer you grace. But to say, hey, I've been forgiven a whole lot. I've been given new life. He has caused me to be a new creation. Therefore, I can extend this to you. It's not on you to respond for them. But will you give the invitation? And then as we wrestle through that a little bit, if we've been set free, we've been made new, we've been given new life, we've been given hope in a future, wrestle through this question, how then can I harbor anger? How can I nurse resentment if this is true of me in Christ? And again, I just remind you, what is inside of us will work its way out. And when I say that, I'm not saying, oh, this is the easiest thing in the world. It's just a skip to the bank. Giving forgiveness, releasing anger, that is a work that only God can do because of what he's done for us in Christ. If I were just to tell you, just brush off your jeans and go make peace with everybody without the comfort of the Holy Spirit, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, without faith in Christ, I'm asking you to do the impossible. Jesus is laying the impossible on his disciples, but he's saying, relaying them again and again, you can only do this if you belong to me and you walk in my kingdom. It's the only way.